If you have your Bibles with you tonight, I invite you and encourage you to open with me in them to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, as we come to read verses 17 through 21 this evening. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. I remind you that this is the Lord's Word, that it is inerrant and infallible in all that it teaches, and that we do well to hear it and receive it in faith and in love. So please hear the word of our God tonight. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's Word tonight. Please join me again in a word of prayer. Lord, our God, we thank you that your word is truth, and we pray that now you would sanctify us by this truth. We ask that you would cause our faith to ascend, that we, O Lord, would focus intently upon Christ where he is seated in the heavenly places. We thank you for the gospel, that it saves us not only from sin, but that it saves us to everlasting life and everlasting union and fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Bless us now, O Lord, as we open your word, and we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, Charles Spurgeon once declared from his pulpit that the difference between a believer and an unbeliever ought not to be one of comparison, but one of a stark contrast. And by this, what Spurgeon meant is that a believer is not just like an unbeliever, with only a little extra moral improvement or a little more insight or intelligence, that the unbeliever and the believer are not simply to be compared to one another the way that you might compare two similar fruits with one another and acknowledging that one is larger than the other one, but that rather the difference between the believer and the unbeliever ought to be one of a stark contrast. Of contrasting, as it were, life and death itself, or light and darkness, or being filled with the Spirit with being devoid of the Spirit itself. That what distinguishes a true believer from an unbeliever ought to be a sharp contrast in all that we think, in all that we say, in all that we do, and in all that we love. Well, Spurgeon heralded this back in the late 19th century. What we see is that even before this, that one of the great problems that was facing the church in Philippi is that this contrast within the church was fading. That the church and that many of these who professed to be Christians were not living in light of the great contrast that they ought to have reflected concerning themselves in the world, but that this contrast was facing and fading within the church. Now, to be sure, as we have just read these verses, Paul does note that there were those in the church who were undoubtedly walking according to the example that they had in Paul. That is, that not only their profession of faith, but also the practice and what they did with their lives is that they were in complete conformity and harmony with one another. But Paul also laments in this section that there were others, that there were many others who were within the church who, rather than walking according to the apostolic example that Paul and his associates had left them with, that as we read there in verse 18, that they were walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. And so one of the issues that Paul is contending with here in the church of Philippi is that there were some within the church who were so transfixed by the things of this world that they weren't living for the world that was to come. That they were so in love with this present world that they neglected heaven itself and the way it was meant to shape their lives. And so tonight, as we turn our attention to these verses found in Philippians chapter 3, wish to simply look at two points with you tonight. And that is the characterization that Paul gives for those who are living for the world, and secondly, for those who are living for heaven. We note here that as Paul divides his verses, that he first reflects here with this emphatic warning to the church in Philippi. That as we've already noted there in verse 18, he declares, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Sometimes when we read that, we think, well, Paul is condemning the unbelieving world, that he's condemning those who are outside of the church and those who have no profession of faith. And yet, if you see what Paul is saying here, Paul is not chiefly or primarily condemning those who would be labeled as unbelievers or who would be labeled as unchristians or as militant atheists, but that Paul is warning that he is addressing that there are those within the church of Jesus Christ who, despite the profession of faith that they have made, are living for this world. That is, that those that Paul addresses there in verse 18, and those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, that their enmity is not a denial of Christian belief, but that their enmity is about the way in which they live. And Paul uses that familiar phrase where he says that there are many who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, you probably know very well that the New Testament authors, and particularly Paul, often use the word walk in order to describe the lifestyle, in order to describe the way in which one organizes their life or conducts their life within this world. And here the issue that Paul takes it concern with is that there are those who are within the church, that there are those who have professed to believe in Jesus Christ, those who we might say have their doctrinal teachings together, and yet the way in which they were living was betraying what it was that they were professing to believe. To borrow one of our old phrases that the Puritans often use, that the issue confronting many in the church of Philippi, so that they were not theoretical atheists, but that they were practical atheists. That they were, in the words of Paul, as he later wrote in one of his final letters to the young minister Timothy, that there were many within the church of Philippi who had a form of godliness, but they denied its power. And Paul notes here for us, as he speaks of these people, that this was true not only of the first century church, but that it is just as true, if not more true, of the church today. As a matter of fact, you note the emphasis that Paul leaves here in verse 18, that such a great concern was this, that he not only says there are many of whom this is true, but that Paul says, "as I have often told you." So Paul lets us in a little bit into the window of his ministry that he had there amongst the saints in Philippi, and that one of the things that his teaching focused on, one of the areas that he never tired of proclaiming and preaching due to the great danger of it, and he says, "I'm telling you this again, I've told it to you before, and yet there's still a need to hear this, that there are many within the church that while professing to believe in Jesus Christ are yet walking in a manner that is contrary to the profession that they made." You note the way in which Paul does this is that he's not being cold or clinical, but that he says that it is even with tears. That we see not only the ministry of Paul, but we see the heart of Paul. That as Paul looks upon these people that he has ministered to, that he has gone about for some number of years, that as he knows that there are many within the church who are making a profession of Christ and yet living in a way that effectively denies the gospel, that this is something that ripped his heart apart and caused his eyes to open with tears and to flood with sadness. What a sad condition it is that Paul can assess the church, not only of the first century, but even of the 21st century, that there are many professing Christians who still pander to this world. And so as Paul divides these verses up, he tells the church in Philippi not only that there are many within the church who live in this way, but we see that there in verse 19 that Paul also unmasks who these people are. Now, if we're careful and we're observant readers, as Paul tells us, even with tears here and tears streaming from his eyes, that there are many who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. One question that ought to be niggling its way within our mind and our heart is asking, well, who are these people? Who are those that seem to have a profession of faith and yet live contrary to the gospel that they profess? And Paul doesn't leave us to speculate here, but that he unmasks for us in verse 19 who these people are and how they can be marked out and how we can test and examine our own hearts and our minds and ask, are we such as they who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ? Now you see, the first thing that Paul mentions about these people is that he reveals something of their end. There in verse 19, as he has lamented that there are many who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, that he first distinguishes them and he says that their end is destruction. Now, as we read that, we can undoubtedly see that what Paul is implying there is that there are many who will ultimately end up in the judgment, and that they will end up in the eternal death rather than the eternal life that is promised for those who are in Christ Jesus. But when Paul tells us here that we can mark them out and we can know them by knowing that their end is destruction, that though Paul does see it, they ultimately end up in hell, that's certainly not the only way in which we understand what Paul is speaking of here. But rather, as Paul marks these people out and he says, these are they who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, that it is those whose end is nothing but destruction. Some of you may know that the Greek word for end there is a word that means to strive for some goal or some consequence or for some outcome. And so what Paul characterizes these people as is, in the words of the wisdom of Proverbs, that there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. And that Paul characterizes those who are within the church that yet walk as enemies of the cross of Christ by saying, well, listen, everything that they strive for and the aim of their life, that though it appears to be right in their own eyes and it appears to be good, that ultimately what they will find is that this is the way that leads to death and to ultimate destruction. Many of you of the older generation, you know perhaps the anthem of hell as it has been described. That's found in Frank Sinatra's well-known song, I Did It My Way. And those who walk as the enemies of the cross of Christ are they who, though professing Christ, still have the anthem of their life being, I did it my way. That they are those who think they know how best to live, that they know how to order their affections and what it is that they ought to do, and that they refuse to have their hearts or their minds or their wills conform to the standard of God's word. And Paul unmasks this for us, and he says the first way in which we discern who it is that is walking as enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ, who is professing Christ out of one side of their mouth, but walking in a manner that is contrary to it, is that he calls out those who make it their ambition to live for their own pleasures, for their own delights, for their own goals, for their own aims, and for their own ambitions. Indeed, what Paul condemns here is that he shows so clearly that a mere and bare profession of faith will get you to hell just as much as no faith itself. And so Paul first reveals that those who walk as the enemies of Christ, that he reveals their great end, that it is one of destruction. That it is they who try to live upon their own terms and according to the dictates and preferences and opinions of their own heart. But you see here in this passage that Paul also goes on in verse 19, not only to reveal their end, but that he also reveals something about their God and who it is that they serve. And he says there that their God is their belly. Now, it's a very true theological and practical statement that the way in which we walk or the way in which we live is governed by who or what we worship. This is one of the clearest indications of who we worship, is to look at a person, or probably more poignantly, to look at ourselves and to ask, well, what are we living for and how is it that we are shaping our lives? Because what we live for is ultimately what we worship. And what Paul notes here is that there are many of those who are within the church who are not only living according to the dictates of their own mind, but that in the foolishness of their practical atheism, that they have also turned from the worship of the one living and true God to worshiping their own belly. Now, undoubtedly, as Paul speaks here of worshiping their own belly, that he's not speaking in a literalistic way. He's not saying that there are those within the church who take pictures of their own stomachs and set them up on some altar and bow down to them and to worship them, but that Paul is being metaphoric here. That Paul is saying that the way in which these people who make a profession of Christ and yet conduct their lives in a way that ultimately proves that their profession of faith is nothing but bare mental assent, that it is metaphoric, that they are worshiping their own bellies, that they are indulging in the excesses of life. These are the people who are always chasing after the wind, who are always wanting more and wanting bigger things and wanting greater things and yet never coming to a contentment or a satisfaction in what they have and what they partake of. Those who worship their bellies are those who serve temporal desires more than spiritual necessities. Those who are about acclaiming and gathering together the accolades and the treasures and the trinkets of this world, who are more bent on storing up treasures in this world than storing up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, that these are people who, in bowing down to their bellies and worshiping themselves, live for themselves and for their own purposes and for their own desires and for their own pleasures, thinking little of anyone else. Here, the terminology that Paul uses is that there are many within the church that are bent inward on their own appetites and their own satisfactions and their own joys and their own delights and their own pleasures and the things that this world has to offer, rather than being given over to the true worship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a worship that requires sacrifice from us, a servant-heartedness to be exuded from us, and a self-denying way of living. Indeed, these were people who ultimately could not say, with Paul elsewhere, that I have been crucified to the world and the world to me. But these were people who delighted in and people who enjoy and people who worship the satisfaction and the comfort and the contentment of their own bodies and their own selves. And then you see, thirdly, that in verse 19, that Paul not only reveals the end of these people and he not only reveals their God, but that he also reveals something of their glory. And that he says that these who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, that they are they who glory in their shame. How do we understand this? But to see that those who ultimately walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, that these are people who seem to be unaffected by sin. The sin and the guilt, the transgressions, the iniquities, that it doesn't affect them as it ought to. If they don't conduct their lives by the watchword of repentance, that holiness isn't their way of life, but that they live to simply satisfy their own lusts and their own greedy ambitions and their own pleasure in the flesh itself. And Paul says that this is what they boast in, that this becomes their glory, that rather than boasting in the cross and rather than boasting in the doctrines of justification or preservation or of sanctification, that they delight themselves in those things that we ought not to do, that they don't condition their minds after the holiness without which none shall see the Lord, but that they live like the world, that they look like the world, that they indulge in all the sins and the fanfare of the world itself. And then Paul comes, as we see there at the end of verse 19, and he reveals the fourth characteristic about these people. And he reveals something about their minds, that their minds are simply set on earthly things. And that those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ within the church of Christ, that they are who make the things of this world their chief vocations and their chief concerns. These are those who are marked out, who are struck by the anxieties of the day, or who pursue earth's wealth or raiment, or chasing after the financial success or the goals with all of their might. And they shut up all of their thoughts about heaven and about the hereafter and all that is to come in everlasting glory. That it is they who not only is their end destruction and their God their belly and glory and shame, but that their minds are completely corrupted by the joys and the pleasures of this world. That they are like Demas, who fell in love with this present world and so turned his back upon Paul and upon Christ. In a word, what Paul says is that he says there are many within the church who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, that they look like, that they act like, that they love like, that they think like the world. Paul's great concern here at the close of chapter 3 is that such a walk was infiltrating the church. That there were many Christians, and so they needed many warnings of those who had grown apathetic, who had grown lazy, who had grown sluggish in their spiritual life and in their walk of faith, and had been walking according to the gospel by which they had been called, and they were turning back like the Israelites to all the joys and to all the food and to all the pleasures of Egypt itself, bemoaning and grumbling against the reproaches of Christ himself. And Paul says that there are many of whom I have often told you and tell you again with tears who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. We must understand that even within our churches, that perhaps even within our friend groups or within our very own families, that yet there are those who, making a profession of Christ, do not live according to the dictates of Christ himself. Because we're too affected with worldliness and we're too infected by the things of this world. And so as Paul notes this in verse 19, what we see in verse 20 is that he draws out the contrast. And to again reflect back upon Spurgeon's words where he said that the distinction between unbelievers and believers ought not to be one of comparison, but that there ought to be the strongest of all contrasts. And as these enemies of the cross of Christ were beginning to fade in their contrast, that they were really just being compared to the world and blending into the world and looking like the world and acting like the world, that Paul now comes and he turns his attention and he says, this is what the contrast ought to look like, that this is how we ought to conduct ourselves, that this is what ought to mark out our walk and so characterize us so that we are not they who are living for the world, but those who are living for heaven itself. The contrast was slipping, and so Paul comes here in verses 21 through the end of this chapter to also show how it is that we ought to be distinguished. And you note that at least in a broad perspective, what Paul says here is that what ultimately serves the contrast between these enemies of the cross of Christ and those who are following in the example of Paul and his associates is that it ultimately comes down to the way in which we view, the way in which we understand, and the way in which we live in light of heaven itself. You see, it's so easy to sometimes think that as a Christian, that heaven is really just icing on the cake. That we've been called to a life of faith, that we've been called to a life of holiness, that we struggle in this day and age to remain faithful and to hold the principles and the promises of the Word, and that someday this idea will come that we will die or that Christ will return in glory and then he's going to take us to be to heaven. But that for the time being, it's so easy to compartmentalize our lives, to not focus upon the eternal glories of heaven itself, to think, well, what use is it? Because this is something that's a far future event, that it doesn't actually seem to trickle down into the way in which I live today, that it is far too easy, even as Bible-believing Christians, to think that the doctrine of heaven is some peripheral doctrine in the whole litany of all that we believe. And yet what Paul notes here is that this contrast is maintained and that it is upheld as we reflect upon the glories of heaven, as we reflect upon what it means to be heirs of heaven, that the idea of heaven is meant to trickle down and it is meant to saturate the very way in which we live in the here and the now. What you see that Paul does is that he inverts the way that we often live. The way in which we're tempted to live is from point A to point B, and Paul tells us, no, we have to invert this, that the way in which we ought to live is that we ought to do everything in the course of our lives, in the momentary moments of our life, that we ought to live life backwards, always keeping in mind the glories of heaven itself and allowing this to shape the way in which we live in the here and the now. And so Paul's clarion call against those who are in the church who live for this world and who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, the remedy that Paul now comes with is that he says if we are not to be as those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, then we must shape our lives, not by this world, but by the world that is to come. That we must let heaven so saturate our hearts and our minds and our thoughts and our wills that we live out of the reality of what is laid up for us when Christ returns in glory or when he calls us home. Now here as well, Paul doesn't leave us to guess how is it that heaven ought to shape the way in which we live. But just as he revealed how those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ are characterized, so what we see beginning in verse 20 is that Paul extrapolates for us, that he explains to us that those who are governed, those who are controlled by the very thought of heaven, that this is how they're going to live, that this is what they are going to live in light of. And you see the first thing that Paul says there in verse 20 as he contrasts those who are following his example against those who are walking as the enemies of the cross of Christ, that he says in no uncertain terms, but our citizenship is in heaven. But our citizenship is in heaven. And the first thing that Paul says is that if we are to combat this worldliness, that we must live in light of our identity and who we are from heaven's perspective. Paul uses this colorful word here, citizenship. And citizenship is a word that speaks to our commonwealth, to our country, or to our dwelling place. And so Paul notes this, that even as the church in Philippi was living in the midst of this world, that even as we as Christians are living in maybe the country or the culture of America or of Canada or of any country in the world, that Paul says the first way in which we live in light of heaven is that we must live in light of our identity, that we are citizens of heaven. That our citizenship, that our natural birthright, if you will, that our passport belongs to the realms of heavenly glory before it belongs to anywhere or any place in this world. Now, as Paul tells us here, that those who live for heaven, they're characterized by living in light of their identity, that their citizenship is in heaven. And as Paul uses these words, that he effectively says two things to us. And the first thing that we acknowledge when Paul tells us that our citizenship is in heaven is that he is teaching us that as Christians, we are strangers and we are pilgrims, that we are exiles in the midst of this world. That our citizenship does not belong to this world, that it doesn't belong to the nations or the governments or to the cultures of the countries in which we live. That what Paul notes here is that as strangers and pilgrims in this world, that ultimately as Christians, our allegiance isn't to this world. That our welfare and that our prosperity isn't ultimately confined to the way in which our countries either prosper or into the way in which they degrade and eventually will blow away like dust in the wind. That ultimately our lives are not wrapped up in what occurs and what transpires in the midst of this world, and that our commitment isn't ultimately to this world or to the nation in which we live, but that as those who bear the name of Christ, that our ultimate allegiance and commitment and well-being is hid with Christ on high. And so Paul tells us here that we are strangers and pilgrims, that we are not citizens of this world. But we also must bear in mind that as Christians, we are also not vacationers in this world. And this tends to be the response of many Christians today who acknowledge that our citizenship is in heaven and not in this world, that ultimately our commitment or our welfare is not wrapped up in this world. Therefore, we think that we can remove ourselves from the world in which we live, that we can stand aloof, that we can be as vacationers. You know who vacationers are. The vacationers are those who are just passing through. The vacationers are those who kick up their feet and relax and enjoy all the pleasures and all the trinkets that some country has to offer. That it is they who might just cruise throughout the course of life and live it up with very little care or concern for those who are around them. Because, hey, ultimately they don't belong to this country. And when their 10-day or 12-day vacation is over, they go and check their passport and they go back to the country of their own heritage. And yet, as Paul tells us, that we are not citizens here in this world, but citizens of heaven. Though he would have us see that we are not ultimately committed or bound up in the welfare of this world, that at the same time we must bear in mind that we are not vacationers. That we are not those who can simply stand aloof to the cares and the concerns of this world and the culture and the day and age in which we live, but that what the Bible underscores over and over again is that as Christians, we are strangers. That we are neither permanent citizens of this world, and neither are we vacationers who are just passing through, but that we are strangers, that we are aliens, that we are exiles living in the midst of this world. Now, you think of a man who is a stranger, so to speak, in a foreign country. I think often of the years that my wife and I lived in Indonesia. Undoubtedly, every day that we woke up, we realized that this isn't our home, that as we walked down the street and we saw all the Asian heads around us and all of the black hair and the blonde hair that I had and the white hair that my little son had at that time, that this constant reminder that we are not citizens of this country, that we are foreigners. And yet in our years where we lived overseas, we are still caught up to some degree in the affairs of Indonesia. That we still bought, that we still traded, that we still prayed for the prosperity of this country that we found ourselves in, that we still dealt in the common interests of the country in which we live, that we established to a certain degree a home and a vocation in the midst of this country in which we were living, all the while knowing that our passport ultimately gave us access to a far greater country. And as the scriptures teach us that our citizenship is ultimately in heaven, and that therefore we are strangers and aliens and exiles in this world. What Paul would have us see is that though our ultimate home is not here, and though we are not vacationers, that we are called to a degree as Christians to be engaged in the midst of the world in which we live. Think perhaps of the Jews who were living in Babylon. Here they were plucked up and uprooted out of the land of Judah, and as the temple was destroyed and they were cast amongst the Babylonian Empire. And as these Jews were trying to figure out what ought we to do, and we know that our return from exile is coming because Daniel has prophesied it, and after these 80 years that God has promised he's going to restore us to this land. And the Jews there during the exile were wondering, how is it that we ought to live? How should we conduct ourselves? How do we integrate with this society and this culture around us? And you remember that Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 29, writes a letter to the exiles. He says, this is how you ought to live while you are in exile in Babylon. That you don't so cement yourself to this country that you find yourself as a permanent resident, but neither are you to kick back and relax and let the world burn around you and coast into the return from exile. But what is it that Jeremiah says? But he tells them this is what you ought to do, that you ought to build your cities, you ought to build your houses, that you ought to be given in marriage, and you ought to be taken in marriage, and that you ought to pray for the country in which you live. And so too, in a far greater way, this is how we ought to conduct ourselves as those who are aliens and strangers in the midst of this world. That we pray for the prosperity of the world. That we submit to the governing authorities. That we strive for the common good in the interest of the fellow men of the nations in which we live. And so the first thing that Paul characterizes here of those who are living for heaven is to note that we are not citizens of this world. But if we are strangers and aliens, we do well to remember that Paul says here, though our citizenship isn't here, our citizenship is in heaven. That the greater country that we belong to is the country of Emmanuel's land and of eternal glory. And therefore, because our citizenship ultimately is in heaven, and because we are citizens of heaven, then when we live in the midst of this world, we are to conduct ourselves as those who are citizens of heaven itself. That as we live and as we pray for the well-being of our nations or our countries, as we build our homes, as we engage in trade and commerce and vocations, that all the while we do so as those who submit to the ultimate lordship of Jesus Christ. That our allegiance, that our honor, that our priority in all things is to exalt Christ. And that despite what the world, despite what the countries we live in might say or commend or tell us to do, that our consciences are bound to the lordship of Christ and to His glory and to exalting Him as the mediatorial King over the whole world and particularly over His church. We bear with pride and that we bear with joy that Christ Jesus is our only Lord. And that as citizens of heaven who live in the midst of this world, and not only do we submit to the lordship of Christ, but that in all things we follow His law of love. That as our citizenship belongs to another country, not only do we yield to the king of that country, but that we follow the dictates of His commandments. That we follow the dictates of His law of love. So that even in the midst of a world that increasingly hates and despises us and seeks to persecute us and to rid the world of us, that yet we conduct ourselves, even as Christ did in the midst of this world, by uncompromising love, not only for one another, but to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us, that we know that we answer to a far higher and greater magistrate than the Supreme Court of the United States, but that we answer to Christ Himself. And that as citizens of heaven, that we long for heaven's lauding, that we long and we orchestrate our lives not for the praises, not for the accolades of this world, but that we try to esteem ourselves in such a way that we long for heaven's praise, that we long for that commendation from Christ alone, well done, good and faithful servant. What a dangerous thing it is when as citizens of heaven, when we seek the praises and the accolades of this world and of men, but rather, even as the world has hated Christ, so it will hate us. And yet we unflinchingly strive for heaven's praise. And as citizens of heaven, it also means that we live in fellowship with our like citizens. I remember again while Rachel and I were living in Indonesia, what a joy it was to see another American. Think in the country of 300 million people, most of whom were ethnic Chinese or ethnic Indonesian people speaking a different language than us, having different customs and different traditions, that what a joy it was when we ran into a fellow American. Now, we lived in Minnesota at the time when we moved over there, and this other American might be from somewhere like California or Florida or New York or as far away as humanly possible from Minnesota, and yet there is a sense of connectivity, that there is a sense of camaraderie that was felt because I'm an American and you're an American. And in a far greater way, what a thing it is to live as citizens of heaven in the midst of this world where we hold not to a common nationalistic identity that is found within this world, but one where we share the commonality of heaven itself. And walking in likeness and fellowship with our brothers and our sisters who themselves are citizens of heaven, and delighting in their company and prospering them in their way and fellowshipping with them, and assisting them even on their journeys to the celestial city. You see, the first thing that Paul reveals here is that if we are to live in light of heaven, then we must live as those whose citizenship belongs in heaven. But you see more briefly that Paul says, secondly, not only do we live in light of our identity or our citizenship, but that we also live in light of our heavenly accountability. And Paul goes on in verse 20 and he says, and from it, that is heaven, from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in some regards, we can ask the question, why is it that the faith of so many seems to grow cold? Why is it that so many who make a strong profession of faith throughout the course of life seem to wane in their commitment to Christ? Why is it that there are many who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ? And in part, don't you believe that it can stem because we often struggle to think of ourselves as under the accountability of another? You think of the many parables that Jesus told, particularly in the book of Matthew, and how so many of them have a similar theme or strand that runs through them. That some master or some king or some owner was going away on a trip. And he parceled out either the talents or the property or whatever it was, or the stewardship of his vineyard to those who were his servants. And then Jesus tells us that this master goes off. And how many of Jesus' parables recount what these servants or these slaves or these workers do while the master is far away? Where they begin to grow apathetic, that they begin to grow sluggish, that they begin to live as those who are accountable to no one other than their own self-autonomy. And in almost every parable that Jesus speaks in this way, that what we see is that when the master or the king or the owner returns, that he finds that there are many of his workers who in their apathy have not done what he has told them, and that they are ultimately cast out into the outer darkness where there is the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And you see, this is very true of the way in which we can often live. That old adage, out of sight, out of mind. And here we read at the close of Jesus' earthly ministry that he departs and that he tells his disciples, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the ages." And then, mystery of all mystery, he disappears. And we are those servants, we are those slaves, we are those workers who have been left behind for a time. And how easy it is to grow apathetic, how easy it is to think, where is the coming of the Master and the King? Where is he? Where is this one who has entrusted us with these things? And rather than living as though we must give an account to him who one day is going to return, we begin to be a law unto ourselves. We begin to strive for self-autonomy. We begin to cast off the reins and the commandments and the conduct in which we are called to live. And so you see what Paul does here. So Paul lets us know that not only is our citizenship in heaven, but that he tells us as well that those who live for heaven will have their minds fixed on the return of Christ. That unlike these foolish workers or slaves or servants, that we will live as those who know that Christ is returning. That he is coming forth in great glory from the heaven that has received him until the consummation and the fulfillment of all things. That if we are to live in light of heaven, then we are to live as those who know that there is an end point, that there is a terminus, that there is a goal of all of history, and that isn't to make much out of me, and that isn't to simply prosper me, but that it is ultimately to reveal the unfathomable glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul presses down upon the church in Philippi here, saying, not only must you live in light of your identity and the citizenship that you have in heaven, but remember this, that from this heaven, so too shall Christ, shall the Lord Jesus Christ descend with the mighty trumpet blast. So too he shall come from heaven, and he shall come soon, and he shall bring with him either judgment for those who have resisted to walk in his ways, or as Paul commends here, that he will come being revealed as a Savior. And that if we are to live as citizens of heaven, then we live awaiting this, eagerly expecting it, anticipating it, as we see at the close of the book of Revelation, earnestly praying, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." And so Paul tells us that if we are to live in light of heaven, that we must live as those who know that we are accountable to Jesus Christ, who will soon return. And then you see, thirdly, he characterizes those who are living for heaven, not only as those who live in light of their identity or their accountability, but thirdly, in verse 21, that we ought to live in light of our heavenly prosperity. And Paul writes that the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, undoubtedly, verse 21 could be a sermon all its own. But in a brief way, in summary form tonight, you can't help but see something of the connection here between what Paul said earlier. He says, those who live for this world, these enemies of the cross of Christ that are within the church, that they live in order to worship their bellies. That they live worshiping their own physical bodies and appetites and the indulgence and the excess that this world has to offer. Now you just think on a very base level, what often drives us to live for the things of this world? Particularly in 21st century America, with all of our medical advancements in technology, what drives us often to live for this world, to aspire for this world, to hold on to this world so tightly, but that it is our physical bodies, that it is our flesh, that it is the health, that it is the sustainment, that it is the comfort of our flesh in this world and in this day and age that often causes us to turn from the glories and the boasting of the cross of Jesus Christ to the things of this world. Because we have this desire to care for our bodies, to care for our health, to care for our sustainment, to pamper, to protect, and to promote them. And often what drives us not to the cross, but from the cross, is the idolatry of our bodies. of our bellies, of our physical health. And yet, what does Paul note here? When he says that we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. And what will become of these lowly bodies that we often sell our souls for? Paul says they will become dust and ashes. That our bodies, that our bellies in this day and age, that they are consigned to destruction. And in a day and age when our prosperity as a people is often measured by the appearance or the fitness of one's physical body, how much we need Paul's reminder and his warning here. That it is only when our bodies are raised at the final resurrection, it is then and only then that these bodies that we cherish and that we love and that we often mark our prosperity or our success or our happiness or our delight or our comfort from, it is only then in the resurrection that these lowly bodies will be raised as glorious bodies. You remember Paul as he wrote to husbands in Ephesians chapter 5. And he tells husbands there, you ought to love your wives even as you love your own body. Because what man has ever hated his body? But here Paul sets in perspective the way in which we ought to understand ourselves, the way in which we ought to relate to our bodies and the prosperity that we live for. That we are not called to live for our bodies in the here and the now, but that we are to live in light of the reality that our bodies are given to us in this time and in this day and age to spend and to be spent in order that one day they may be raised from the corruptibility and the mortality in which they were sown in. And so we are called as those who live in light of heaven to live in light of our true prosperity, of the treasures that are laid up where moth and rust do not destroy. And so what we see here at the closing of Philippians chapter 3, is that Paul opens the section lamenting that the contrast that ought to mark true and genuine believers from those within the world, that he lamented that was fading. And yet he gives us this most solemn consolation and comfort that if we wish to live not for this world, but for the glory of God, then we must live in light of heaven itself. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. For gracious and glorious God, how we rejoice at the hopeful prospect that is ours in Jesus. We thank you for the hope of glory and for the everlasting heaven that awaits us as those who have been called, as those who have been justified, as those who have been adopted and sanctified and further preserved. We thank you that heaven is not an ancillary doctrine, that it is not peripheral to our very hope in the lives in which we live. We pray that you would grant us the grace and the faith that we need to always live in light of heaven itself. Conform us and mold us, challenge us and convict us, O Lord, when we live for the pleasures of this world, and set our eyes once again upon Jesus Christ, where He is seated in the heavenly places. We pray that as we now collect our offering, that you would be worshipped by the giving of your people, that we would remember He who was rich in heaven and glory and splendor, and who made Himself poor for our sake, that we too, O Lord, might give in light of heaven itself. We thank you for the immeasurable grace that you have towards us. And so may you be praised by the giving of your people now. And it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.